and will be underway. Okay, well, brethren, good morning to you if you're in the USA, and good afternoon to those few of you over here in England. As I've mentioned previously, before we begin our Bible study on Ecclesiastes or continue our Bible study, I did want to spend just a few moments looking at the Passover. Most of us who are keeping Passover and who are following the traditional Hebrew calendar know that we'll be keeping Passover next Friday evening. I think we all know that the Passover evening is the most solemn and sober evening of the entire year, because it commemorates the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I know in bygone years, when I attended Worldwide Church of God back in the 70s and so on, the minister would emphasize over and over and over, you absolutely must be there at Passover. Even if it means getting there 2 or 3 or 4 hours early, be there. Do not be late. It is the most important evening in the year for us. And of course, I think we've always tried hard to understand the exact right time to take Passover. There are some disputes among the churches of God as to what is the right time. Most of us will take it on the 14th day of Abib, just after sunset. As the sun sets, as dusk draws on, we will begin the Passover ceremony. But what's very, very important to us, I think we all understand this, is that we must take the Passover with the right understanding. It's the most solemn day of the year. It's the most important ceremony, perhaps, for most of us in the entire year. We need to ensure that we take the Passover fully grasping and understanding its meaning. The focus of Passover is, surprise, surprise, Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles, open first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Just the one verse, and Paul is writing to the brethren in Corinth, talking about the days of unleavened bread and so on. And he says here in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And then the important point I want to emphasize, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ is your Passover. Jesus Christ is my Passover. He is our Passover. Jesus Christ was and is the Lamb of God. If you remember back in ancient Egypt, on that very first Passover, they took an innocent young lamb and they killed it at the beginning of the 14th day of Abib. They did two things. They splashed the blood of the lamb over their homes, and that meant that the death angel later on would pass over of those homes, and they would be saved from death by the blood of that innocent lamb. I think we understand how Jesus is the Lamb of God for us, and what his shed blood did for us. But not only did they splash the blood over their homes, there was another part to Passover. They had to eat the roasted body of the lamb. I've said before in other messages that when they left Egypt, even though there were perhaps 2 or 3 million, there was none feeble among all the people. They were all in good health, excellent health and well-being, and that's probably down to the fact that by eating the body of the lamb, they were all healed from their infirmities. So two parts to Passover, the blood and the body. And when we get to the New Testament Passover that we keep, we discover there are two parts, the bread and the wine. Two parts. And we have to understand the meaning of both parts. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where Paul has a bit of a some correction to give to the brethren in Corinth, because they weren't doing a very good job, as it happens, of keeping the Passover in their day, and it was causing a number of problems. There were arguments about how properly to keep Passover. As a consequence of not keeping it properly, there were some problems with health and premature deaths. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 23. Paul has commented that they're not doing a good job, that they're having divisions and splits over the correct way to keep it. Paul says, I'll explain to you how it should be kept. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul says he was personally taught about Passover, how it should be observed, by Jesus himself, by the Lord. You know, Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't at the final Passover meal with Jesus. Peter was, and other apostles were, but not the apostle Paul. So he had no first-hand knowledge of what took place. But Jesus had explained it to him. So he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's in red letters in my Bible. Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body, or this represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this bread I'm breaking represents my body, which I'm going to give to be broken for you. Some of the more modern translations don't include reference to the body being broken, but it's in the traditional Greek manuscripts, the ones that were used by the King James translators. Over 95% of Greek manuscripts include it. And of course, Jesus' body was broken. His bones weren't, but his body certainly was badly broken. When you're scourged, you know, by Roman soldiers, the flesh is ripped off your shoulders, off your back. Your skin is burst open. Your scalp is torn. Isaiah tells us that Jesus' face was more disfigured than any man. He was almost unrecognizable. Bits of flesh, muscle were missing. Skin was missing. His beard was plucked off and pulled off. When he was nailed to the stake towards the end, a soldier threw a spear right into Jesus' insides, no doubt severing arteries and veins and perhaps organs as well. So Jesus' body was severely broken, although not his bones. And Jesus said, when you take this broken bread, you remember my body, which I'm giving to be broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. So it's important, very important, that when we take that bread, that we think of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And you know, red wine, I think it's very easy to see the picture of red wine symbolizing, you know, red blood. And Jesus did give his blood, virtually all of it, as part of the new covenant. Jesus shed his blood, that brought about his death. And I think we all understand that Jesus' death paid the penalty for our spiritual sins, just as his broken body paid the penalty for our physical sins. Carrying on in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, as often as doesn't mean every day or four times a year, but as often as you do it, which will be on the 14th day of Abib, you're proclaiming Jesus' death. And his death was not a speedy affair. There were many hours of agony, of pain and suffering as he was whipped and scourged and spat upon and beaten and humiliated before finally hanging there for hour after hour, being laughed at and scoffed at by the passers-by before finally being speared to death. Verse 27. Therefore, says Paul, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which is something you and I do not want to do. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So be prepared, he says. Be ready to take the bread and the wine, fully understanding what it represents, fully conscious of the fact it represents Jesus and his death, what he did for us, and take it with deep respect, a deep sense of gratitude. Don't take it casually, and don't take it ignoring the meaning that Jesus has for us. Verse 29, for he who eats the bread and drinks the wine in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So Paul says, look, because you're not understanding what you're doing, because you're missing the point here, you are not discerning the body of the Lord, which he gave to pay the penalty for our spiritual sins and our physical sins. And because you're not taking it properly, because you don't understand what you're doing, for this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick, you're unhealthy, you're diseased, and many of you are dead. There's nothing wrong with being dead at the right time, but Paul meant many of you have died prematurely. You haven't lived out your life for its full length. Many have died because they did not take the Passover with full understanding of what it meant. It's Jesus Christ, our Passover, who gave his blood and his body for us, and we need to take it with that meaning. I've got a quotation here from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because I must admit that over the many years that I've kept Passover, I've never had any problem focusing on Jesus' shed blood and his body broken for my healing, for our healing. I've taken that as being, frankly, rather obvious and self-evident from the scriptures. I think the scriptures pretty much speak for themselves there. And the understanding that I've always had has been the understanding that the Church of God has always taught, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong has always taught, exactly what the broken bread means. Most people have no problem over the wine, symbolizing Jesus' shed blood and his death, but the bread can cause some difficulties. Now, here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote on the topic. I'm going back to 1952 here, but I'll give you another quote shortly, much more recently than that, from Mr. Armstrong. But he writes, talking of 1 Corinthians 11 and Passover, he writes, we know the wine represents the blood of Christ, but what does the bread represent? Why do we take that? So that's a key question in a sense today. What does the bread represent? Mr. Armstrong continues, notice the instruction of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. And that's the part we've just read, but Mr. Armstrong continues, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Mr. Armstrong continues, his body was broken, in capital letters, beaten with lashes, and by his stripes we are healed. Through this he himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Mr. Armstrong is pretty clear that Jesus' body is broken for our healing. Mr. Armstrong continues, now complete Paul's instruction in this passage. Let him make this meaning absolutely plain and clear. So Mr. Armstrong says Paul's going to make that point clear. He continues, quoting the Bible, whosoever shall eat this bread unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Mr. Armstrong continues, that is, not understanding that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. He continues, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, are dead. Mr. Armstrong finishes off, because they do not understand Jesus' body was broken for our healing, because they take this bread unworthily, that is, not trusting in Jesus' stripes for healing, many are suffering sickness, may have died, which is the penalty of physical transgression. So Mr. Armstrong makes it as plain, I think, as probably most of us have understood, that we are to discern properly the purpose of Jesus, you know, death, to discern properly between his blood and his body, to recognize what Jesus did for us. He paid in full everything that's necessary for our spiritual salvation, for our physical salvation. That was the way Mr. Armstrong taught it. That's the way the Radio Church of God taught it. That's the way it's in the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. That's the way most of us would have understood it. But if I go back in time to about 1988, Mr. Joseph Takach Sr. and Mr. Bernie Schnippert issued a booklet on healing, which turned around and contradicted everything Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the church had taught previously on healing. And of course that caused a problem to Mr. Takach and Bernie Schnippert, because when people would take Passover and take the bread, they would be focusing on Jesus' broken body for our healing. That's a problem. So the way they got around it was to redefine the broken bread of Passover. It would no longer represent Jesus' body for our healing. It would be watered down and turned into rather a vague sentiment about the church being the body of Christ. I've got here a quotation from the said Messrs. Takach and Schnippert, taken from their booklet on healing. And they're talking about 1 Corinthians 11, so I'll just read these two or three paragraphs. This is it, quotation. Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body. Paul was correcting the Corinthians, explaining that they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper. Yes, indeed they were, but Mr. Takach and Schnipper also promptly miss it. They were divided. They were despised. They were despising the church of God by shaming those who were poor. The actions and attitudes some of them had toward others demonstrated that they did not understand the connection between Jesus' sacrifice and the church they were part of. This is all a bit sort of vague and fluffy, but bear with me. Continuing, the indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of the fellow members of the body of Christ. So this is very, very different to Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong says they were guilty of not understanding that Jesus' broken body had been broken for their healing. Mr. Takach says the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of the fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, meaning the church, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. Interesting. He continues, Mr. Takach, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul upbraided members for ignoring their sick friends. I didn't see that personally, but carrying on. And said further that their selfishness proved they did not understand the full implications of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life. If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. I want to repeat that a couple of times. I'm going to also give you Mr. Armstrong's comments again from a later book, but just bear this in mind. This is Mr. Takach teaching from a false doctrine of healing. He says, if they had understood, they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. Now, I reckon taking the bread expresses your faith in Jesus Christ's broken body. for our healing. But Mr. Dikach says, no. If they had understood, they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. Their love should have been demonstrated by their action of caring for one another. Like the Corinthians, he continues, we also need to discern the Lord's body. Well, I'll say amen to that, but not the way he expresses it. He continues, we need to see that when an elder of the church anoints a sick person, the church's loving concern is being expressed. The members of the church should also express their love in whatever ways are appropriate for the circumstances, such as physical assistance, get-well cards, and hospital visits. Well, there's nothing wrong with expressing love for the brethren, but when you're taking Passover, I strongly suggest that we focus on Jesus' shed blood and Jesus' body, which was broken for our healing. It does not in any way, shape, or form refer to looking at the church in some sort of form or fashion. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we can see what Jesus did do for us with his body. Hebrews 9, pick up a story in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, Jesus went into heaven with his own blood, pretty precious blood as well. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's like in the old sacrificial system, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, just like a Passover lamb, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, Jesus' blood is powerful blood. Verse 15, and for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. Remember, Jesus says this wine is my blood of the new covenant. Okay, verse 15, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, you and I have a new covenant. We are part of a new covenant. God's writing his laws in our hearts and our minds. And we have a blood seal on that covenant, the blood of Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant. Moving down to chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4 to begin with. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, in the Old Testament that was, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They don't. You know, killing a pigeon or a lamb or an ox, whatever, wouldn't cleanse you of your sinful nature. But Jesus' blood is far more powerful. Dropping down to verse 9. Then he, Jesus, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. There was a first covenant, there was a second covenant, an old covenant, a new covenant. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, you and I, if we partake of the Passover, accept Jesus' body, we have been sanctified, it says here, set apart for a holy purpose, being prepared and trained to help govern the world tomorrow. It says, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we're not talking there about, offering up the church. We're talking about offering up the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, final quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, a bit more recent. I think late 70s, around about 1980. Mr. Armstrong is just trying to explain again, if we have any doubts as to what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. He says, let's review briefly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding the Passover to the church at Corinth. In regard to taking the bread, okay, that's what we're focusing on here, in regard to taking the bread, symbol of Christ's body, beaten with stripes to pay for us the penalty for broken laws governing physical health, the inspired teaching is, quote, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Mr. Armstrong explains that in turn by saying, that is, his body was broken or beaten with stripes, paying the penalty we suffer in sickness or disease. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Mr. Armstrong continues, some in the church lack the faith to believe Christ paid for us the physical penalty of sickness, disease, even the first death. This is important. This is Mr. Armstrong still writing. This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here, exclamation mark. This is Mr. Armstrong now. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross, that we may be healed. End of quotation. So that's really all I wanted to comment on today. The Passover will take place before we speak again next Friday night. When we're taking the Passover, we are focusing very, very much on the death of Jesus Christ, you know, our Savior. It's a very, very solemn evening of the year. When we take that Passover, we need to focus very plainly on what Jesus did for us, both the wine symbolizing his shed blood and the broken bread symbolizing his broken body given for our healing. It's important we do that. If we don't take the Passover properly understanding the symbols, the emblems, we stand every chance of not taking the Passover in a worthy manner. I've always taken the Passover that way, and I strongly suggest that you do too. So under no circumstances would I recommend that you take a Passover with anything else in your mind than the fact that Jesus Christ is your Passover. He gave his blood for you. He gave his body to be broken for you. If we don't realize that, don't appreciate that, don't have faith in that, don't do that, then we stand every chance of taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. And there is some material circulating at the moment. It's a very different story. I suggest very much that you ignore it. That's the way the Church of God has always taught Passover. That's what the Scriptures plainly say. And I think on that point, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, so be it. Okay then, brethren, that will conclude our little mini sort of sermonette on the Passover. So we'll now continue, if we can do so, on Ecclesiastes, which last week we got as far as Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So we'll pick up the story in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I think we got as far as probably 5:5 last week. You may still have your $50 bill in there from 1 week ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we'll just recollect a couple of verses that we read last week about using our mouths. They can get us into trouble, which I think we probably know already. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." You know, be careful what you say, particularly if you want to take vows before God. That can get you into severe trouble. Verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it." Verse 5, "It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay." So, Saul's making the point that be very careful with your big fat mouth, because sometimes you open it without engaging your brain, and it can get into severe difficulties, particularly if you're saying things to God that you really aren't going to follow through on. Verse 6, moving on. "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was all a mistake, an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity or futility, but fear God, And so those few verses, someone's talking really about being very, very careful with our mouths, because they can get us into difficulty. I think most of us probably have occasionally been in difficulty because of things we've said. And it's wise to be very careful about your words. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and we read verses 31 through 37. Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus had been accused by the Pharisees here who used their big fat mouths to say things that were entirely inaccurate, inappropriate, and got them into severe trouble. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." And of course the Pharisees were in grave danger of blaspheming against, you know, God's working, God's Spirit. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Unpardonable sin. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers." You know, Jesus was at times quite brusque, quite blunt with these people, because in many ways they knew what they were doing. It was very deliberate and malicious very often. "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" A good question, that. Can an evil person speak good things? "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that is very true. What we believe in our minds, what we keep in our hearts, it can very often sneak out and embarrass us. A person with a pure heart and a pure mind will speak pure things. A person whose mind is corrupt and evil, they might hide it for a while, but eventually it will leak or speak. Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." How does he do that? Well, by speaking them. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." How? By speaking them. "But I say to you that every idle word," or one translation says every unprofitable word, "men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So it's very important that you and I are careful with our words, whether it's making vows or being hasty to say things, gossip, tittle-tattle. Be very careful with the words we speak. It should be that our words tie up with our minds and hearts. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So, I mean, God hears what you say. God listens when I'm talking. And sometimes, you know, we say things we ought not. And it's been made very plain here by Jesus that often our words give us away. They give away what's in our hearts and minds. I think the example we once used before was that somebody might purport to be a very, you know, religious person, very good person, very noble person, and so on and so forth. But when you're under pressure, sometimes things leak out. And I think the example we used was, let's supposing for a moment you're asleep, one morning, still slumbering on after a busy day the day before, and your wife comes along and takes your hand, perhaps, and places it on the bedside cabinet, and then she takes a hammer, and she finds your big finger, takes the hammer and goes, "Wallop!" Well, of course, we'll find out what's in your heart when you leap out of bed. You may leap out of bed and shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," or you may leap out and say some other things. In a moment of pressure, when the pressure's on, the heart leaps. So let's be very careful with our words, which is sort of the point that I think Solomon was trying to make back then in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Be careful with your words. Verse 8, chapter 5. "If you see the oppression of the poor," and I think we can see plenty of that on this earth, "and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. And I think looking around the world in our day, with the benefit of TV and the internet and so on, we can see that there's plenty of oppression of the poor. There's plenty of violent perversion of justice and righteousness. And someone says, don't marvel at it. It's actually rather common. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. Actually there's enough on the entire earth to satisfy everybody. But unfortunately, people do oppress and do take and become greedy, and it doesn't work the way God intended. If we give our place there and turn to James chapter 5, we can read about the oppression of the wealthy over many of the poor. James chapter 5. It's not a new problem. Solomon saw in his day, and I think, without being unfair to Solomon, he might well have been one of the oppressors. It certainly seems that his subjects felt they were being kept very much under the whip in his lifetime, as they had to provide more and more taxes to him. James chapter 5, and reading about a not uncommon situation on this earth. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. The margin says indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. He cannot resist you, really. The whole system is against the poor person. And these were rich people that, they exploited their workers. They kept back their wages by fraud. They totally oppressed. This was the type of situation that Solomon had recognized, that there were oppressors in various areas. There was violent perversion of justice. He'd seen it. He'd witnessed it. Maybe he was part of it. But what is the attitude? Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And what James meant was that the oppressors will get their comeuppance. The reward is coming. God is watching from on high. He is the highest official of all. And back to Ecclesiastes, God Almighty, Jesus, the spokesman of the God family, they're watching. They're evaluating, they're measuring, they're recording. The days will come that these who oppress, who exploit, will get their just deserts. Moving on to Ecclesiastes 5:10, I believe. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is meaningless, futile, vanity. And I think most of us would like perhaps a chance to try it out and find out if it's for sure. But if we believe God's word, then getting lots and lots of money might sound like a great idea, and to some extent we'd have some good times, but ultimately it's not the answer. If it's just money we get, it won't make us happy, it won't make us fulfilled. If it's just money, nothing else, it will actually be futile. Verse 11, when goods increase, when your wealth increases, they increase who eat them. I guess that's the case. If you win the lottery, you probably find that so many long-lost relatives turn up, you didn't believe you'd that big a family. People find out you get money and suddenly they're camping on your front door. Second cousin three times removed. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The tax man takes his share, first of all. And so it goes. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. It's ironic in a sense that a poor person can do a good day's work, come and flop into bed and snore away quite happily. Whereas a rich person with his fine home and his numerous motor cars is going to lie there at night time, sometimes worrying over death taxes, worrying over his investments, the stocks he's bought, and you can see the share price has been collapsing in Japan, and lies there all night long. He's so much money, but he can't sleep. And the poor guy, sleeping in a shed somewhere, you know, he's gone to the world, yet he's got no money. How ironic, says Solomon. Verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. That's that common expression, under the sun, meaning here on the earth in the absence of God. There's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune, or misadventure, or perhaps a bad investment. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand, you know, left. So that's terrible. A rich person, but really, the riches don't do any good. They actually cause harm for this man. He can lose him through a bad investment, and he ends up with nothing. This is terrible, he says. Well, if we keep our place there, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We can see Jesus giving an explanation about the proper use, if you like, of wealth and money. And it shouldn't be kept to our hurt. Matthew 6, and we'll start in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So that's an important principle in a sense. Don't focus on the wealth. Don't put all your attention on your money. Don't lay up for yourself lots of silver and gold. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You know, the rich man's worried about who's going to pinch his goods. The tax man might get there first. Then, of course, thieves will be around and all these other beggars and so on, so he can't sleep at night. But if your treasure's in the right place, you can sleep. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And dropping down to verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Now, Solomon ought to have learned this lesson. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning riches or wealth. You know, God will bless us with sufficient needs and prosperity and so on. That's not a problem to God, but it's important we don't lose sight of our source. Our source isn't our business. Our source isn't the bank. Our source is the God of heaven and earth. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But of course, Solomon talked about the man whose riches caused him hurt, because he focused on his wealth, he focused on losing his wealth, he couldn't sleep at night, he wasn't looking to his God. And of course, more and more that he would acquire, more and more relatives would turn up to try and consume it. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, says Jesus, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer, absolutely yes. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Why do you worry about your stocks and shares? Why do you worry about your pension? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The problem with the disciples was they didn't have faith in their source. They did not look to God as their provider. And of course, that was certainly a problem back in Solomon's day. Therefore, do not worry, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, and here's a key for all of us, but seek first. This is our priority. This is where we focus. This is the area that can never let us down. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It isn't that God's going to remove them from us. You know, God's in the business of multiplying and adding. Satan's the one who divides and takes away. But here it says, get your priority right, look to God, seek his kingdom, seek his right way of living, and then God can add these other things to you. He knows you need them. He's not holding them back, but just make sure that you have your eyes in the right place. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Something that Solomon didn't quite seem to pick up on. So back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I think we got as far as verse 15 now. Talking about the wealthy man whose wealth caused him problems. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You know, you can't take it with you. Marx, was it Karl, not Groucho Marx, was it? If you can't take it with me, I'm not going. But as they say, he went all the same. And this verse 16, this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? You know, all that hard work, all that sweating, all that anxiety, all those sleepless nights, all that counting out your money, and at the end of it, you're dead, and you didn't take it with you. So, says Solomon, chasing the wind. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And really, of course, the guy's in spiritual darkness if he's focusing on money, if he's serving mammon, if he's also oppressing and exploiting, then his life really is in darkness spiritually, and it's a pretty miserable life. I would think misers are pretty miserable people. They might be wealthy, but they're miserable. Moving on to verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. So looking at all the miserable things that happen out there, someone says, if somebody can eat and drink and have a quiet life, that's probably pretty good. Verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Now, in a moment we'll go into chapter 6, and there's an alternative option given here, but notice verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, this is the gift of God. So here's somebody that God has blessed, shall we say, with opportunity. And no doubt the person's done a good bit of work themselves, been industrious and so on and so forth, but they've got a certain amount of wealth and prosperity. And it says God has given them, if you like, the power, the opportunity to enjoy it. Because we'll see in a moment, there are people who are given wealth and prosperity, but not given the opportunity to actually get any pleasure out of it, any enjoyment out of it. Verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Here's a person who's got opportunities, who prospers, to whom God gives wealth. And I think we'll understand momentarily that's because the person does not focus on that wealth. Here's a person that, if you like, understands who their source is. This would be the person that Jesus talked about there in Matthew 6, the person who serves God, whose treasure is in heaven, who seeks first the kingdom of God, and then God can add wealth to that person. And because the person has a good attitude, a good mind, a good outlook, they are giving people, God can add to them, and they enjoy their wealth. They enjoy the prosperity, and, you know, bully for them. But moving on to chapter 6 and verse 1, we get an opposite story straight away. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honour, good, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, pretty good, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity or futility, it is an evil affliction, says Solomon. So on the one hand he sees a person who's given wealth and prosperity and enjoys it. On the other hand he says, verse 2, you know, there are men to whom God has have given riches and wealth and honour, lacks nothing, everything he wants, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it. He has no enjoyment of it. It says a foreigner consumes it. That might be the tax man, it might be his relatives, it might be a collapse in the stock market and all his shares, you know, sold for next to nothing to somebody else. And someone says, well, that's terrible. God gives the person much wealth, but not the opportunity to enjoy it. Now, why would that be the case? Well, because that person's mind did not stay true to God. If we turn to Psalms 62, Book of Psalms, chapter 62, a warning to us all when God prospers us, as he should do, but if God does prosper us, we need to be careful not to forget the source of our prosperity. Ancient Israel did. When God prospered them in the land, the promised land, they eventually thought it was their own great power and intellect and industry that made them so wealthy, and they forgot the Lord their God. And then, of course, foreigners did come and take away their wealth and prosperity and eventually take them into captivity because they forgot their God. Psalm 62, starting in verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. So here's David, Solomon's father, who was a bit sharper in many ways, many ways than Solomon. And clearly David looks on the Creator God as his rock, his salvation, his defense, the one he looks to. Stopping down to verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And that's great. And as long as all of us maintain that focus on the Creator God, on Jesus Christ, then we're safe. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. You know, think on that. Verse 9, surely men, you know, looking at God as God is great and glorious and refuge and so on, but mankind, that's not quite the same. Surely men of low degree are a vapor or vanity. They don't last long. Men of high degree are a lie, very often at least. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. There's nothing to mankind. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And Solomon talked about oppression in high places. And the key part, in a sense, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them, because that's a grave danger. And that's what Solomon was really referring to. If riches increase, and God may well be giving prosperity and riches, don't ever set your heart on them. Never take your eye off God as refuge, as high tower, as rock, as our salvation, because God will never let us down. But if we take our eyes off God and put our eyes on mammon, on riches, even as they increase, if we set our heart on riches, well, riches will let us down. And that's what Solomon meant. If we turn to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, and we'll read verses 15 through 21. Luke chapter 12. This is the man who suffered from severe eye disease. Chapter 12 and verse 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This would be the man to whom riches increase. This will be the man to whom God gives wealth and riches and honor. Great, as long as we don't ever lose sight of the God behind these things. So as Jesus says, don't become covetous. Don't set your mind on the possessions. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now you'd have thought that, okay, if that's the case, the rich man should, you know, give thanks to God. Give God the glory. Give God a big offering. Give God all the thanks because of the prosperity and abundance of his land. But he didn't. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? This is the man with the eye disease. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, so the words that Solomon would have spoken. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So, you know, riches can be a sort of mixed blessing. As long as we recognize where they come from and give God the glory, great. If we ever start to get arrogant and pompous about our own intellect and industry and why we're so good at becoming rich, then we err and we're in danger. That's where we were back in Ecclesiastes 6. The man that, unfortunately, had a considerable amount of wealth, but no enjoyment because he was looking in the wrong place. Ecclesiastes 6, and moving on to verse 3. If a man begets 100 children, that's quite a lot, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. So, you know, you might think that having a long life is great, and having a big family is great. But someone says, well, actually, living a long time when there's so much misery and unhappiness is actually pretty miserable. And if you think about it, that would be the case. Many people want to live a long time, keep their health going and be vigorous and fit and live a long, long time and see their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. But someone says that if you lived a long time, had a huge family, but your life was full of difficulty, unhappiness, misery, emptiness, then what a terrible, terrible life it would be. And I think we'd have to agree. But of course, that's not what's in store for you and I. If we turn to Psalms chapter 16, because we've got a long life ahead of us. Hopefully, many of us will live to the return of Jesus Christ, and that sense may never actually even die. Just to hear the trumpet blow, and our bodies changed instantaneously into spirit bodies, and off we go up into the clouds. So living a long time is certainly something that you and I can look forward to, living eternally, in fact. Would it be like someone described there, you know, miserable and unhappy and so on? Psalm 16, and verses 7 through 11. I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Eternal always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, the life that you and I are destined to lead, hopefully even here and now. You know, Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But look at this. Verse 11, you know, God will show us the path of life. It says, in his presence is fullness of joy, not partial joy, But going God's way, particularly when we're spirit beings, in God's presence, is fullness of joy, abundant and overflowing. It says at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forever and ever and ever. It's going to be the most fabulous lifestyle that anybody could imagine. Well, you can't even imagine it, quite honestly. It's just going to be great. Fantastic. Moving back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I think we've got as far as verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You know, you work hard to get more and more acquisitions, more and more possessions, to use upon ourselves, whether it's clothing or food or a house, whatever. And yet, says Solomon, it never really ultimately satisfies. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? You know, ultimately, they all go to one place, he says. Better, verse 9, is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And one translation says, than the cravings of wandering desire. You know, better is what you've got in front of you. Better is what you see than the cravings of your desires. A bit like, bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What you've got there ahead of you is probably better to concentrate on that than always be sort of imagining and desiring and dreaming of other things just to distract you from being busy about what's important. This also, he says, is vanity and grasping for the wind. You know, let's not spend our lives dreaming for things that are irrelevant and unimportant. Let's be about the business that's in front of us. If you hold your place there, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Paul had learned an important lesson here. Hebrews chapter 13. And reading verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, let your conduct be without covetousness. You're not always searching for more and more and bigger and better. Be content with such things as you have. That's quite good advice. You know, God can add to us, can bless us, he can lead us along the way and give us opportunities and we can grow into them. But the person that's always dreaming and searching for some imaginary paradise, that's not the way. He says, be content with such things as you have, what you can see with your eyes. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, having God on our side is far more important than having wealth or prosperity. Moving back to Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. Slightly awkward expression here, but talking about, in a sense, I believe, things being foreordained or predestined. Whatever one is, it has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he, man, cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Perhaps talking of God, who sets many things in motion, times and seasons, and it's not for you and I to dispute and argue with God about the way he's doing things. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Well, of course, there is somebody who can tell, which is Almighty God. This section here, verses 10, 11, and 12, someone seems to be talking about the fact that there are many things which God has foreordained, and it's futile for us to try and argue with God about what he's doing and how he's doing it. And who can tell anyway what God has in mind? It has that sort of meaning to it. But there are answers, of course. If we turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we do already ourselves, the called, have a certain understanding of the things God has foreordained and our part in them and where it's going to take us. Things that perhaps Solomon didn't know, or maybe he'd forgotten. Romans chapter 8, and starting verse 29, verses 29 and 30. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, you know, God did have foresight. He did predestine certain individuals, I guess that would be you and me, to be conformed to the image of his Son here and now. We are the first fruits, and most other people will not be called until sometime in the future. Many won't be called for 1,000 years yet. So, you know, God has chosen some people here and now. It says here that whom he foreknew, the ones he foreknew, he also predestined, that is to say, you know, destined in advance, chose in advance, many, many, many years ago, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, God calls those things that be not as though they were. So he sees us as being glorified. All we've got to do is, of course, hold fast. So here it's quite clear that, you know, God has chosen certain individuals to be the first fruits ahead of time. Now, why did God call you? Why did God call me? Why did God call us? Why not our neighbors? Why not others in our family? Why not somebody else entirely? We don't know, do we? But moving across to chapter 9, so in Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verse 13. You know, you might want to argue with God about, you know, why are you doing it this way? Why choose me? Why not choose my cousin? Why not choose my uncle? Why? Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, that he chooses some and not others? Certainly not. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I'll do the choosing, says God. I'll decide whom I'll call. I will decide whom to have mercy on. I will decide whom to have compassion on. That's my prerogative, my job. That's up to me. And dropping down to verse 18. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, who's going to challenge God and his wisdom in his ways? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Absolutely right. It's in the potter's control. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And Paul carries on a bit more. He's making the point there that God's in charge, God foreordains, God chooses whom he chooses. And who's going to tell God that you're not doing it right? And so back to Ecclesiastes, that appears to be the point that Solomon's recognizing here, that some things were sort of meant to be. And verse 10, whatever one is has been named already, you know, foreordained. And who can tell what's going on? Well, Solomon couldn't really, but you and I, in many ways, can. Okay, I think, well, that's probably a good place to finish for the night, at the end of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. So that means that I'm not quite sure when we'll next continue with Ecclesiastes in view of the upcoming spring holiday season. But for now, we'll conclude the Bible study at the end of chapter 6.